Church, what a blessing to be here today. Appreciate participating in these wonderful hymns and in the thoughts surrounding what Jesus did for us on the cross, for the opportunity to petition our Heavenly Father. It is such an amazing blessing to have you all here today and to be enjoying, as it were, this time of fellowship around the throne of God. We started a few weeks ago working our way through the book of Philippians. We've talked about abounding in love. We've talked about the furtherance of the gospel. And last week, we looked into where the Apostle Paul says, "Fulfill my joy in being like-minded with one another." Today, we're going to look at a different aspect, but related to that final aspect that we looked at last week. And as Angus read for us this morning from verses 5 through 8, that's pretty much going to be where we're going to spend the majority of our time this morning. Would you pray with me as we begin? Holy Father, we thank you so much for today and for the many blessings that we have. We are so grateful, Heavenly Father, for your love for us, for the opportunity that we have to be here and to hear from you through your word, to sing these songs, to remember your son, to give back to you that which already belongs to you, and to petition you. And we petition you at this time, Father, for your understanding with our feeble minds, and that you would help us, Father, to gain understanding through our time of study here, that we can be changed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last week, our study concluded in Philippians chapter 2 with verses 3 and 4. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. We took note of the fact that the reason that the apostle is telling the Christians in Philippi this is because this wasn't a common practice among some of them. For whatever reason, they were struggling with humility, with putting themselves on the back burner for the sake of others. And so he is encouraging them. In the previous verse 2, be like-minded, having the same love, of one accord, one mind. He's not instructing them to do what they'd already been doing. He's instructing them to do something that they had not been practicing in its fullness. And then we find ourselves in the very next section. And in most Bibles, it's separated by a heading that the editors have put in there, which of course is not in the original letter. And what follows builds off of what was previously there. He tells them, let nothing be done through selfish ambition, in lowliness of mind. Look out not only for your interest, but the interest of others. And he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. May God bless the reading of His Word. This is one of the hubs of the entire Bible right here. This teaches us so much about God's love, about who God is, about who Jesus is, about the willingness of God to go to the furthest extent in order to bring us, sinful mankind, back into fellowship with him. And then we see what God the Father is going to reward the Son with as a result of his obedience. You know, when we think about the deity of Christ, there are several verses that kind of walk us through this process. In the very next book in our New Testament, it's in Colossians, and we did a study on this here a few months ago. In chapter 1, verses 15 through 17, the Apostle Paul, also writing here, writes, "He," speaking of Jesus, "is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist." Paul is saying there, being the image of the invisible God, if you've seen Jesus, you've seen God the Father. Isn't that the same thing that Jesus tells us in John chapter 14 and verse 9? As Philip says, "Show us the Father and that'll be sufficient." He goes, "Have I been with you so long and you still don't understand? He who has seen me has seen the Father." In John chapter 1, 1 through 3, John the Apostle begins his gospel. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." Further in John chapter 12, John directs us to something of extreme importance, beginning in verse 37. "But although he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, 'Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?' Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, 'He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them.' These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him." The Apostle John here is saying that in these verses that Isaiah wrote 700 years before Jesus came to earth, that he's talking about Jesus, including to the point that Isaiah saw Jesus. Now, how could he see him before he was born? Well, the second quotation there comes from Isaiah chapter 6. Would you please join me by turning to Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 5. Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 5. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. One cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, 'Woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" When you look in John chapter 12, the second quotation that is found there is from verse 10 of this very setting in chapter 6. "Make the heart of the people dull, their ears heavy, shut their eyes lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed." That follows where Isaiah says, "Here I am, send me." As it is called down from the throne room of God, "Whom shall we send and who will go for us?" And Isaiah says, "I'll go." He's before the throne. He is there with the seraphim. the seraphim are flying around the throne. And he feels completely undone in that moment because he has seen the Lord of hosts. And John the Apostle says, these things Isaiah wrote when he saw his glory, speaking of Jesus. You see, the pre-incarnate Christ is seated on his throne and Isaiah has a glimpse of his glory. Now, either John's mistaken and we have no right to have the book of John in our Bibles, because a mistake like that would undo the entire gospel, or Isaiah saw Jesus in his pre-incarnate form in his full glory. You see, here's Jesus. And so many times we disconnect between who Jesus or what Jesus was and what he did while he was on earth. We get a disconnect there. Because we see him walking around on earth, you know, and if you stepped on his toe, it would hurt. If you prick his skin, it bleeds. You stick a spear in his side, he bleeds. You put nails through his hands, and you shred his back with a flagrum in the scourging, and eventually he's going to die. We think of Jesus in that form, and we fail many times to connect that Jesus with who Jesus in his essence was in that human form. He was God in the flesh walking around on earth. He deserved every bit of praise and glory from every aspect of creation, especially humanity, and he got none, basically. John writes at the beginning of his gospel in chapter 1, verse 11, he came into his own, and his own did not receive him. We rejected our Creator as he walks among us. So Paul draws the attention of the Philippian Christians from stop thinking so highly of yourself and start thinking about others. Be of one mind, be like-minded towards one another, of one heart, one spirit. Bring yourselves together. Think about other people's interests and not your own. And he says, let this mind be in you. In verse 5. Let's take a moment to think about the mind of Christ. This is a fascinating thing. To think the God-man, 100% God, 100% human. And he showed that. He showed that in the garden. You recall in the garden the night he was betrayed, as he goes off with his inner circle of three. And he says, you wait here, I'm going to go over there and pray. But you need to be praying too, but I'm just going to be a stone's throw away over here. And he falls down on his knees and ultimately falls all the way to his face in prayer. And he's struggling. Luke says he was in agony. The Greek word for agony literally means to wrestle. He was wrestling. Well, who was he wrestling with? His human side and his divine side were in a wrestling match over what was going to happen next. You see, the deity of Christ wanted to fulfill all things of the Father, but his human side did not want to go through what he was going to have to face. His human instinct, please, let this cup pass from me. Anything else, Father, whatever else, please let it pass from me. But not my will, but yours. And how did the Father answer that prayer? Cup's not going to pass. That cup's not going to pass. And ultimately, the human side and the divine side stopped wrestling and conformed. The Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 5 that he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. It wasn't that he hadn't been obedient, but through that suffering in the garden, through his vehement cries and tears, the Hebrew writer says, he came to be a humble, obedient son to his father, and he faced the cup that was laid out before him. Let this mind be in you, who being in the form of God, before he became a human, his existence was identical to God the Father. He was under his Father. He was subservient to his Father, but his form was identical. He tells us in John chapter 4 that God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Jesus had that very same form. But what did he do? He did not consider that equality of form, that with the quality of form with God the Father. He did not consider that equality something to be held tightly to and not let go of. You know, if you ever want to feel the tightest grip on planet Earth, try to take a toy away from a three-year-old. I mean, they white-knuckle that thing, right? Especially something they're not supposed to have. And that's this idea in a small sense of holding to it and not letting go of it no matter what. Jesus freely let go of his previous form and made himself of no reputation. You see, as compared with God in heaven and his form, and his existence to become a human was to be of no reputation whatsoever. Coming in the likeness of man and being found in appearance as a man, he became a human being, went through the entirety. We've talked about this before. The entirety of the human existence from inception through development in the womb of Mary, through birth, being an infant to a toddler, to a child, to an adolescent, to an adult. He went through that entire process. He didn't just show up one day. Consider with me for just a moment. We are over 4,000 years removed from Adam and Eve's sin to when Jesus shows up. But in that moment, there's Adam and Eve in a perfect garden. And they've got all these positive things that God's called for them to do, and he got one negative thing. Don't touch that tree. Don't eat that fruit. This whole garden's yours. Don't touch it. Stay away. Don't. What did they do? Well, through the encouragement and temptation of Satan, that serpent of old, the dragon who is the devil, Eve saw that it was good for food. It was pleasant to the eyes, and it was able to make one wise. And she took. And she ate it, and she gave it to her husband with her. There's Adam standing right there, and he did absolutely nothing to defend her in that moment. He stood idly by. And sin came into this world, ruined this perfect creation that God had made, and we're the inheritors of that fallen world. And we repeat the sins of our original parents over and over and over again. And we need a Savior. But imagine in that moment, there's Adam and Eve, and they realize they were naked, and they went and they hid themselves, and they hear God walking through the garden in the cool of the day, and the next thing, they look up, and it's Jesus standing there. And he has a set of post hole diggers, and he digs a hole in the ground, and he sticks a cross in it, and he climbs up on that cross. He says, "I'm dying for you right now." There would have been no idea what was taking place in that moment. They would have had no context. They would have had no history. They would have had nothing to where they could comprehend and understand the purpose that was being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So God purposed before time began that over the course of time that he would fill in the blanks for us and he would help us to see so that when Jesus came, we would know what was taking place. He didn't just show up as a man. He grew as a human through the entire existence of humanity. He made himself of no reputation. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9 says, though he was rich, he became poor for us. We think we got it made sometimes, don't we? We think that this existence, this is great. Man, I got this and I've got that and I've got all this. And he left heaven and the throne room of God. And he came down to this dusty, dirty, sin-filled world. And we think we're rich sometimes, but we're actually very poor, especially relative to what Jesus had in heaven. Though he was rich, he became poor. He made himself of no reputation. From our opening this morning in Hebrews chapter 2, the Hebrew writer deals with this purpose for Jesus becoming a human being. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in 14, inasmuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, in other words, human beings, we have flesh and blood. He himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore in all things, what does all things leave out? Nothing's left out. In all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Do you realize Jesus, in the form of God, he couldn't die. He couldn't be a sacrifice. He couldn't partake of the things that we partake in. And I don't want to sound blasphemous at all, but it's the truth of Scripture. God cannot fellowship sin. He doesn't know what it's like to sin. He doesn't know what it's like to truly be tempted to sin. God doesn't know what it's like to be tired. He doesn't know what it's like to be hungry. He doesn't know what it's like for any of those things. Intellectually he knows, but experientially he's never experienced that. So he through his son comes into the world to experience all of life. And he could only do that by becoming a human being. And that's what he did. So that he could be a merciful and faithful high priest to us. You see, Jesus acted not with selfish ambition. He wasn't thinking about himself in that moment. He was completely selfless in his action. I want you to go back to our text with me, and I want you to read 3 through 5. Not 3 and 4, not 5 through 8, 3 through 5. Because this is how it would have been read all the way through to the Christians in Philippi. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. In 3 and 4, what is he telling the Christians in Philippi to do? To be like Christ. To look to his example of humility. That's how we were to interact with each other. That's how we are to interact with each other. But it also tells you about what Jesus himself did. He did not act in his own self-interest. He acted in the interest of all of mankind. And so we get the rest of the story in 9 through 11. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and of those in heaven and those on the earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus comes to earth. He humbles himself. He gives up his preexistence as the same form with God, equality of form. He humbles himself, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of man, and being found in the likeness of man, humbled himself to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. That highly exalted means there will never be anything exalted as high as the Father has exalted his Son. And giving him the name that is above every name. That at his name, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He has received and he will forever receive glory and honor from the Father and his Father's creation because of his selfless act, thinking of others above his own existence. Let this mind be in you, the apostle says. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, the apostle Paul once again writes, beginning in verse 8, remember that Jesus Christ, the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained. Therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. This is a faithful saying. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Let me ask you, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. What is it that you need to let go of so that the mind of Christ can dwell in you? Consider what he let go of and reflect upon what you must do to have the mind of Christ in you. Our Father has loved us with an everlasting love. Jesus loved us with an everlasting love. He found himself on earth with the full human existence, and he looked down across eternity. Across time, he looked down to you and he saw you lost in your sin, and he went to that cross and he died for you. He paid the price for you. He left his home in heaven for you. You know, it's so easy to think about, oh, he died for all the world. Yes, he did, but he died for you. If you would be the only person in all of history to come to Jesus and know the forgiveness of your sins, he would have died just for you. That's the Jesus whose mind we must have. That's the example we must follow. And I'm pleading with you this morning. Let go of what you got to let go of. Put those things behind you for the sake of knowing him. Put your own interest behind for the sake of his interest and the interest of others, as we spoke about last week. Allow him to be first in your life. Not just a sideshow, not just something you do on Sunday, but the one who controls your very existence, the one that you look to for your guidance, the one who spurs you on to be like him through every step of your life, at your job, in your schools, in your home, in your neighborhood, on your vacation, in your recreation. That's what it means to have the mind of Christ. It's not compartmentalized. It becomes who you are. And it needs to stay who you are. You want to make a difference for Christ? You got to start by humbling yourself and allowing his mind to be your mind. The example that he set needs to be your walk of life. This morning, are you there? As a child of God, one who has done what he has called for you to do, had your name added to the book of life, putting him on in baptism, are you, as the Philippian Christians, in need of that encouragement to keep moving forward? Do you need our prayers? Do you need our encouragement today? Can we pray with you, pray for you, and help you this morning to be more like Christ? Or if you're here today and you're not truly a child of God, you've never obeyed his precious gospel, believing in Jesus as the Son of God, repenting of the sins for which he died, confessing his precious name. God's given him a name above all names. And then humbly submitting to being buried in water for the remission of your sins, that is, baptized. In that moment, God will wash you clean of your sins. God will clothe you in his Son. God will add you to his church. And then he will raise you to walk in a new life, a forgiven life, a life where now you are prepared to live with the mind of Christ. Do you have a need today? Our brothers prepared a song for us. Whatever your need is, please make it known as together we stand and sing.